I go over to the text I read to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've entitled a message, The Believer's Two Homes and the Conflict It Generates. One of the great questions I want to place before you this morning is, what will happen to you when you die? What will happen to you when you die? Let me guarantee you that at some time and in some way, the last great enemy will do its dastardly work. The cold, icy hand of death will reach out and strangle the life out of each one of us in one way or another. Sooner than others. With Mick in heaven now, I'm the oldest one in the church, I think. And do not assume that because some of you are young and healthy, that death is many years down the road. It may be around the corner. It may be waiting in the parking lot or hiding in your home and plans to end your life before this day is out. Even though there are many variables when it comes to how and when we die, there's one fact that remains constant. We are all going to die. Hebrews 9:28 is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. As man seeks to supply answers to the probing and terrifying question, the responses all fall within three basic categories, and only three. First, there are those who say that when you die, you pass out of existence. You're like an animal. You just die, and that's the end of it. This point of view stands in direct contradiction to every human being that knows deep in their heart that that's not the case. Every person born of a woman knows there's something beyond the grave. God put that knowledge there. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made all things beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. So we know there's something beyond the grave, whether you're an atheist or what. You know there's something beyond the grave because God put that knowledge there. The second answer to this question says that when you come to the end of your life, anything can happen. You may come back as another person or some kind of an animal. I remember visiting someone in the hospital up in Hackettstown years ago. His name was Gigi Brand. He was the toughest man I've ever known. I don't think anybody could ever beat him. He'd be drunk one night and walk down a main street of Easton and punching out windshields as he's going along. And when I said to him, he says, "You're here to talk about my soul just like your dad. Your dad's always after me." And he says, "Well, I believe in reincarnation." And I says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." He says, "Well, that takes care of that then, don't it?" Or after you are truly dead, you may be brought back to your life and write a book about your after-death experience. Some Baptist pastor claimed he had died after a car accident. He went to heaven and wrote a book about what he heard and saw. Christian booksellers stocked up the book, and millions it was sold to childish, naive Christians who take this phony story seriously. When Paul was caught up into the third heaven, what did he say? He says, "I was caught up into the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter." Not only was it unlawful, but the experience was so exhilarating. He said he had to be, lest he be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Which of these two experiences are you going to believe? Others claim they died and spent time in hell. They also wrote books about it, made millions, and have great demand to speak at many of these mega churches. Supposedly, their experiences have brought many sinners to salvation. Let me just say this. Jesus Christ created hell for the devil and his angels. He told us all He wanted to know about hell. There's no second chance for those in hell. There's no record of Bible or anyone coming back from hell and telling about it. There's a story where the rich man was in hell and described what it was like, but he didn't come back to earth to tell us about it. But for those who reject him, a future of these things are either outright scams or demonic delusions. The third category, of course, is the Christian answer based upon the teachings of the Lord and the Holy Scriptures. Jesus conquered death himself for all those who put their faith and trust in him. But for those who reject him, a future of endless regret, pain, and untold agony awaits them when they pass from this life. So to answer the question, what will happen to you when you die? One of two things, and one of two things only. If you come to faith in Christ, you will be in heaven with Christ forever, just like Mick. Mick came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through Alma's ministry to him. As soon as his soul left his body that day in the hospital, he was ushered in the presence of the Lord. What a glorious thing that must be. If you choose to die in your sins, you'll be in hell forever with no hope of escape. No, those are the two things. The first aspect of the question, what will happen to me when I die, is clearly set forth by the great apostle, and his sole focus of the text is just what I was reading in your hearing. Now notice as we look at chapter 5, verse 1, the first word in the text is for. Look at the text. The word is used to preface a reason for what Paul is about to say based on what he has previously stated. Therefore, we need to go back to chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. In contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in chapter 3, Paul recognized the great duty that had been laid on him as an apostle of the New Covenant. Despite the heavy being overcome and downcast. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. In seeking to address the matter, see there are false apostles have crept into the church, and they were seeking to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle. He reminds him that he did not use wicked stratagems, as it was so common with false apostles and false teachers. Look at verse 2. For we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the true commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He recognized, he also encouraged himself in the fact that he understood why some came to be saved while others remained in their sin. And this is probably the most important text regarding this matter. Look at verse 3. For if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Even though God had invested the most valuable treasure of the gospel in him, he saw himself as nothing more than a clay pot, so that the power of God would be seen in God and not in him, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God and not in us. Even though the Christian ministry carried with it burdens and heartaches, he continued on because of his love for the people, even if it meant death for him and life for his people, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for the sake, for your sake, that grace having spread to the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory. And one of the keys to understanding our text in chapter 5 is found here in verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. He's talking about the bodily resurrection of the believer. Just as God raised Jesus with an immortal body, so we who die in Christ will also be raised with an immortal body. In light of this, Paul once again says he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't become overly discouraged. He does so by contrasting a hardship of life with the blessings of eternity, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us in a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Why we not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen? For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. In this case, the outward man that is perishing means the physical body. As some of you have noticed, it's wearing out. The body's wearing out. But Paul says, I don't get discouraged because the inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man, of course, is the new creature in chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The inner man, the new creation, is being renewed with one day be joined with the immortal body in the resurrection. This is what he speaks of in the text that we'll be considering. Notice how he weighs things out. The hardships of life that seem so heavy are really light. Look at the first part of verse 17. For our light afflictions. The hardships of life which seem to be ending and are unending, but are only for a moment, verse 17. Even though these things are really light and momentary, they are profitable because they're working for us. The light afflictions are working for us and creating in an overwhelming amount of future glory that will far exceed all the afflictions that we go through in this life. These momentary afflictions are working for us by creating a future glory that will be eternal. Light afflictions, eternal weight of glory. Momentary afflictions, eternal glory. How do you know this is true? The answer is in verse 18, as we have the third reason. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, but the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In the text that follows, Paul shows the importance of looking at those things that are unseen and eternal as opposed to that which is seen and temporal. It has to do with two homes that every believer has. The eternal home, which is this body that we can see but which is temporal, and the immortal body that we will receive in heaven, which we cannot see now. Now, we'll not be expounding the word and phrases in the first half of the text in chronological order, but I'll be jumping around in the text in order to set forth the description of the two homes for every believer. Let's look at the description of the two homes for every believer. The superiority of the home we have in heaven. We know that we possess this home in heaven. Look at verse 1. For we know we have a house in the heavens. In this context, Paul is not talking about the many mansions that Jesus is preparing for us in John 14, but our house in the heavens, which will be our immortal bodies. For we know that we have a house. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to those in this place who are truly saved. The word know means that which is done comes by divine illumination. Paul spent the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the longest chapter in the New Testament, speaking about the reality of our bodily resurrection. Notice he says, secondly, it's a building from God, for we know that we have a building from God. In building a house, it's good to know the reputation of one who the builder is. Since God has shown himself to be a master creator and builder, we know that this building from God will be perfect in every aspect. A perfect body with no flaws, no missing parts, no defects, it will be perfect because it's from God. Notice thirdly, it's a house made without hands, verse 1 again. For we know that we have a house not made with hands. This not only means that this building is from God, was not made by man, but it also means it has nothing to do with this earthly life. It's eternal in the heavens, for we know we have a house eternal in the heavens. When we are in this house, we'll be in the bodily presence of Christ. This is the best part of all. When we put off this old mortal body, and are clothed with an immortal body of the heaven, we will find ourselves face to face with the precious Lord Jesus. We will also be with all those who have gone on before us. Notice the inferiority of the home we have on earth. It's an earthly house which is no more than a tent. Look at the verse 1. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, implies an inferior house. An earthly house is really only a tent as opposed to a house made by God. My friend and I used to go up along the Delaware River and camp out for a few nights. We slept in a pup tent. You know, olive drab canvas smelled like protective oil. It was small, uncomfortable, and often leaked when it rained. It was obvious the tent was inferior to the house that we lived in. Notice the text, our earthly house, this tent, is drastically inferior to the building from God. So the earthly house, which is no more than a tent, the tent is only temporary, that will be destroyed. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, be destroyed, that means to be utterly and completely done away with. Same word used by the Lord when he talked about the destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be thrown, that shall not be thrown down. This has to do with the fact that we're going to die. This earthly house, this tent, will be destroyed. It will be destroyed by age. It will be destroyed by disease. It will be destroyed by a violent death of some kind, or it will be destroyed by it turning to dust into the grave eventually. Thirdly, living in this house or tent is grievous and burdensome. Look at verse 2. For in this we groan. Verse 4. For we are in this tent groan, being burdened. And the word groan means to be in a hard place, to pray silently with grief. One of the applications of this aspect of the inferiority of the earthly home is that it begins to show wear. Those of us who are living in this earthly tent for many years know that. What Paul means was, says, we groan in our burden, aching joints, failing eyesight, loss of hearing, foggy thinking, less mobility, gray hair, less hair. I got all of them. We groan in our burden. And fourthly, as long as we live in this house, we are apart from the bodily presence of Christ. Look at verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that we are at home in the body. We are absent from the Lord. Let's look at the conflict generated by the homes that every believer has. There's a sanctified dissatisfaction with our earthly house. Look at verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Here's the primary reason we groan. Not so much from physical aches and pains, but because we earnestly long to get out of this earthly house into our heavenly house. The words in our text can be somewhat confusing because Paul mixes metaphors. Here he goes from a building from God, a house not made with hands, to being clothed, unclothed, and found naked. So with that in mind, we see why we groan. Every believer knows what lays ahead of them when they die. When the Lord returns, these mortal bodies will be miraculously changed into immortal bodies. As a result, there is this earnest desire to leave off living in this tent and live in our habitation, which is from heaven. We will go from being unclothed from this mortal body to being clothed with our immortal bodies. Notice the powerful desire to become clothed with our heavenly house, verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We groan being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but because we want to die and escape from the problems of this life. But we who are in this tent being burdened, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Those of us who are still living in these old leaky tents have this great desire to get out of this tent and go home to our heavenly house. There's a sense that we long for death, not as an escape mechanism, although that is true sometimes, but we long for death because of the hope which is laid for us up in heaven. This is not idle speculation. This is not some sky pie in the sky by and by. What makes the believer so special? How do we know that these things are true? Look at the first part of verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. This is the end result of the redemptive work of Christ. He prepared it all through Christ. The present world is not our final home. We will be made to be immortal and be with Christ forever. God has not only prepared it, but he gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that it will all be fulfilled one day. Look at verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For God to give us the Spirit is to give us himself. Therefore, his promise concerning our future immortality is as eternal as he is. Notice the confidence this brings. Confidence even when we live in our earthly home. Look at verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that we're at home in the body, we will be present with the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Even though we have confidence in all this, we're still in the body because our faith in God's promise, there is always that missing dimension. We are absent from the bodily presence of the Lord, but there's something that we desire more. Confidence and hope of living in our heavenly bodies. Look at verse 8. For we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Here's the answer to what happens to a believer when they die. This is what happened to Mick when he died. The moment the soul spirit leaves the body, they are ushered into the presence of the Lord. And they will get their immortal bodies until the Lord returns. But listen to what awaits them. Hebrews 12:22-24. For you will come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, God the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Let me draw a couple lines of application. We as believers do not need to fear death. In fact, in light of this text, the believer should be looking forward to death, not in a morbid way, not just to escape the trials and heartaches of life, because of what God has prepared for us. We naturally fear the mechanisms that will bring about our death, but death is something to be desired. The sufferings of this present life will pale into insignificance when compared to the glories that await us in heaven. Many lament the fact they're getting old, and for good reason. The older we get, the more physical and mental problems we have. But there's a sense that I'm glad that I'm as old as I am. I wouldn't want to live one second of my life over again. I joy in the fact that each day that goes by, it brings me closer to my heavenly home. Each day brings me closer to seeing my Lord face to face. Each day brings me closer to seeing Mark and Rhonda face to face once again. So the believer need not fear death. But secondly, the unbeliever has no such hope. This is why they have such a fear of death. And well, they should. They know that there's something beyond the grave, and they're terrified by this. And well, they should. The groans and burdens of this life, no matter how severe, will seem as nothing when compared with the torments of eternal damnation. It's one reason plastic surgeons are making millions. People thinking that a facelift, breast implants, tummy tucks will somehow retard the aging factor. They're even advertising certain pills and creams that will slow or even stop the process. Don't you believe it? A 65-year-old man or woman may be made to look like they're 45, but the fact remains they're 65 and nothing can change that. Let me close with this exhortation to those who hear among us and aren't saved. Go over to verse 18 of chapter 5. We'll go up to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things of God who has reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as that God through were pleading through us. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Look how often Paul talks about reconciled. Verse 18, in all things of God who through has reconciled us. Look at the end of verse 18. Has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed us the word of reconciliation. We implore you, verse 20, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here's one of the most astounding verses in the entire scripture. It's sort of like the gospel tied up in one little verse. For he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about that. He made Christ to be sin for us. All of our sins were laid on Jesus. He paid the penalty in full on the cross. And he rose again for our justification. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Think about that. We put off the old robe of sin and put on the robe of righteousness. Christ, our righteousness. What a glorious truth. And if there's anyone here this morning that's not saved, I wish you'd listen to this. We implore you, be reconciled to Christ. He's open, his ears are open to the cry of every needy sinner. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. If you believe those things, call on the Lord Jesus to save you. He will abundantly pardon. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this glorious portion of your holy word. thank you, Heavenly Father, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that glorious truth. And as I said, each day I'm coming closer to that time where I'll be leaving this body and ushered into your presence, only because of Christ and what he has done. I long for that time, but I also want to be here to finish the work you've called me to do. We commit this day into your hands. We pray for Melody as she awaits the whole process of having a kidney transplant. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, guide and direct her and Dave in the way they should go. The right hospital, the right surgeons, the right donor. Lord, give her peace while she waits for all of this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.